Our text this morning is Romans chapter 2, 1 through 11. Romans chapter 2, 1 through 11. And if I might add, as you're turning there perhaps, that if we were to reduce down to a bare minimum the application of where we're going to go after this sermon today, I'm going to give you the application now. Try and get it in your head. That way, if I go too long, you'll still have it. Number one, darken the paint. Number two, brighten the light. Okay? Darken the paint, brighten the light. Perhaps you've painted a house before and decided to make it darker and paint it right away again. Perhaps you remember in the 1990s when everyone thought it was good to have the deep, dark shade of maroon in their dining room. It's no longer popular as much now, so you may be stuck with it. It's just there still. It looked nice at the time, but it was dark. Well, I'm saying that in a metaphorical or a spiritual way, we need to do that today. And with lightening the lights, you need to brighten the lights and darken the paint, spiritually speaking. I think it's vital, because we just went through some really tough times over the last 2 weeks in our sermons, did we not? I preached on things that I haven't really been that clear or that, I don't want to say necessarily the word explicit, but with clarity, trying to make the principles of the sins found in Romans chapter 1 clear. And we discerned that the sins mentioned in Romans 1 are still sinful, in fact, very sinful, and that it's the bottom rung of a society that gets to the place ultimately with inversion. You remember the summary. First there's ingratitude, and then there's idolatry, and then we fall into immorality, and then it's inversion where wrong becomes right and right becomes wrong. We called it the bottom rung of society. Remember that? So the temptation that could happen to you at that point or to me is we say, yeah, look at how bad those people are. I'm glad I'm not like that. And that's exactly where Paul goes in the next verse. Let me read chapter 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also for the Greek, or also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Father in heaven, we pray this morning as we take a glimpse into the word that you would help us. For often when we read from Paul, it seems a little difficult to grasp where he's going or what he's saying. And we pray for help. Help us to be careful with these words. These are your words. And to do our best to understand and apply them. May you send forth your spirit to help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It almost seems like as you read this that it's disagreeing with what we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul seems to be saying there, and I think he is saying it, that we find salvation from sin on Judgment Day through faith in Jesus Christ. That when the great day of judgment occurs, we look to Jesus, who is our Savior, and we say, He obeyed for me, and He died for me. Just as we mentioned earlier when we did the reading of the Ten Commandments, we talked about the fact that Jesus fulfilled it for me. So on the great day of judgment, and yet we are saved by faith. But here in our text, it seems to be saying that we will be judged for our works. And I will reiterate verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. Well, our task here this morning is to understand what he means. He didn't just say that as his first statement. He started with verse 1, but he gets there. But he gets there for another reason. Did you know that chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through 3, chapter 19, is designed to prepare you for chapter 3, verse 20. He's preparing us for chapter 3, verse 21. In the next few verses. This is all preparation. You might even call this is the great leveler. He's just leveled all the Gentiles and all the pagans in the world who don't believe in Jesus Christ, all the sinners of the world, all of us are actually in there. He's leveled everyone, but he's basically leveling those who are in utter rebellion against God, don't believe he exists, and don't want to follow him. They've fallen into the four I's: ingratitude, idolatry, immorality, and inversion, and they've been given over to it. And it would be tempting for us to sit there in the back row and say, yeah, get them, God. But what he does in chapter 2, verse 1, is he pulls a 180. He says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Now, he's not saying that it's a sin to discern right and wrong. And I wanted to say this right up front. He's not saying it's a sin to discern what's right and wrong in the world. Because today in our society, in our culture, today the new sin is judging someone else to be wrong in what they're doing, or indeed judging anything to be wrong objectively. The idea of an objective standard is considered the new sin. What's good for me is good for me. What's good for you is good for you. There's no objective standard. It's wrong for you to even put it out there as an objective standard. In fact, it's becoming increasingly clear it's wrong to even vocalize it for yourself. You keep that not only to yourself, don't even think it. Judgmentalism, in other words, has become the new sin, but the judgmentalism that judges anything to be wrong, that's not really where Paul's going here. He's not saying it's wrong to discern things to be wrong. No, it's good to do that. No, it's a little more subtle. What he's saying here is, it's wrong for you to discern someone else to be wrong, and in so discerning them to be wrong, making yourself to be right, or elevating yourself, looking down on them, spurning them in your heart. If you're spurning your sinning neighbor in your heart as if to think that somehow you're more obedient to God than him because you are inherently better than him, you've failed to see your own sin and prove that you don't really know the gospel, because only the people who know their own sin can understand what it is for another to be caught in sin. So in chapter 1, what we're beginning to see is, you see the sinner. In chapter 2, we're beginning to see a different kind of sinner, the self-righteous. Let's keep reading. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So see, he's saying right there in verse 2, it's not wrong to say what they're doing is wrong. Earth-shattering point. That's okay to say what you see outside in the world today. The sins of abortion and homosexuality and robbery and murder, all the evils you find that are going against the Ten Commandments, the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So that's not the issue. It's more this judgmentalism. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself? Now the person who's sitting here is saying this, the judgmental guy in the back row. Okay, this person's saying, I'm not doing those things. What do you mean I do them myself? I'm not doing those things we just read about in Romans chapter 1. Well, you may not be doing some of the exact things, but the list is really long when you get to the list of inversion. The list is really long, and there's not one person who doesn't fall under these. The bottom rung, homosexuality is listed as the bottom sexual rung in a society, but the bottom rung is then when people begin to make wrong right and right wrong. Listen to the list. Chapter 1, verse 29, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Well, that list is quite long. Paul is saying, you who condemn them are doing the same things, which you should know better. Now, we're actually headed towards the Jews because the Jews are the ones that have been given the law. They know what's right and wrong. It's right there before them in the book. We, Gentiles, have a conscience that tells us in general what's right and wrong, but the Jews got the specifics. It's very specific in their books, in their Old Testament writings. And he's saying, pointing ultimately kind of towards them, but also to modern day Pharisees, he says, verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In other words, again, this man, this judging man, this judgmental man who thinks himself superior to the person he's judging, he's passing judgment on, and in fact, passing judgment even means that it's courtroom language, as if he's condemning him. It's as if he's saying, curse you. I'm better, curse you. You deserve it. Justice fall. You get happy when they fall. That's the judgmentalism that says you're superior in your own heart. Since I'm not doing that, I'm okay. That's lifting yourself up. And so what Paul is saying, do you not realize the fact that judgment doesn't fall right away? Judgment day doesn't come right away. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? Kindness of God is that he's got the trees growing out here and the sunshine's shining and food and clothing and shelter comes to believer and non-believer alike. It rains, the seasons are here, there's a general, the birds chirp. Forbearance means that he puts up with a lot of sins without doing anything. There's videos on YouTube you can watch that are called instant karma, where people do something evil or mean or cruel, and instantly something happens to them. They maybe cuss at another driver and then crash their car, and it's all on video. And so they get mocked and teased. You know what we're doing when we do that? We're doing the sin of Paul. As soon as you mock someone who sinned against someone, and then they crash their car, and it's all funny, you're actually participating in the sin of Romans 2, verse 1. You're looking down on that person who sinned because they got what's coming to them. It's mine to avenge. I will repay, saith the Lord. And then the last word he mentions is patience. God waits. He doesn't bring judgment right away. He brings judgment in the present by giving people over to sin, but the idea of judging on judgment day doesn't come till judgment day. So the time period of in between is the time of the gospel. It's the time when people have opportunity to hear the gospel. It's the time to save. It's not the time for judging. It's the time to save. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He's even saying that by standing in judgment on other people, again, not discerning what they're doing is wrong, but thinking yourself superior and looking down on them, you're storing up judgment for yourself. He's saying that the self-righteous man brings up judgment for himself. And then that's where we get to verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. And then he mentions to those who by patience and well-doing seek the good, glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. He makes the distinction here. And the distinction between glory, honor, and immortality, what is that? It doesn't mean your glory or your honor. When it says glory, honor, and immortality, it means seeking God's glory, his honor, and life forever with him. That's what immortality is. Seeking life forever with him. His glory, his honor, and to be with him forever. That's what you're seeking. I think this is, there's an essence of seeing how Christians can participate in saying, that's me, but not by the works you're doing, but by the works Christ has done for you. And yet, at the same time, you realize the dichotomy between God's judging sin by judging sinners for what they do on judgment day. That's what happens. That's why we need a Savior. This is the hard part of the story. He's really pointing to these who are probably Jews who have the law, and they're looking and thinking themselves better than those around them who are the Gentiles and others. And he's basically laying this on them. You need to be righteous. You won't stand in the judgment unless you are. God demands perfection. And that brings us back to the Romans 1 passage where we read that we're saved by faith. Listen to the descriptions of what the people who are good receive: eternal life. We know that John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. We know that John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So clearly, we have to read this passage in light of the gospel. And remember, Paul's headed to the gospel in Romans 3. This is that period where he's leveling everyone. So you should read this and feel just a little bit guilty, as if, oh no, woe is me, I'm not righteous in myself, and you're not. You see, this is that law work that wakes you up. Look at the second part, those who don't know God. It says, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. I looked those up in the dictionary with some of the Greek. Wrath, anger. Fury, extreme anger. Almost out of control anger. Wrath and fury. In other words, wrath is you've lost your temper. Fury is, it's uncontrollable. And then he says the other part here is not only wrath and fury, but tribulation and distress. So that God is wrathful and furious, and he's coming down here to get those who have fallen into sin, who are lost, and it says tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. So in other words, suffering's coming. That's judgment day language. That's God's courtroom language. And then it goes on to say, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. So he's now beginning to show that distinction, because Paul is Jewish. The Jews need Jesus and the Gentiles need Jesus. He is leveling them all. And he will get there in Romans 3. Listen to what he says, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Just in case the judgmental guy goes through all these verses and says, I'm okay. I'm okay. According to the law, I'm still doing okay. I'm not like that. He gets to Romans 3:10 and he says there's none who are good, not one. But for us to just simply think that works don't matter, which is, I think, a temptation today in our evangelical churches, to think that works don't matter as if God doesn't care about works, would be to miss the point. He does care about our works. He cares greatly about our works. He's going to judge us on judgment day for our works. And this is starting to get to why we did our application with what we started with. This is why we need to paint with darker colors. This is why we need a brighter light. What's going on here is simply this. In this great leveling, Paul is revealing the legalistic impulse that's in all of us. Me greater than you. That's the legalistic impulse. How's that? Me greater than you. That's in all of us, a desire to better ourselves at the expense of someone else. So chapter 1 is written to the pagan who doesn't know God. Chapter 2 is written to the self-righteous. Chapter 1 is written to the not good. Chapter 2 is the ones that think they're good but are not good. Chapter 1 is written to no God, right? No God. Chapter 2 is written to those that think they know God. Chapter 1 is written to the bad. Chapter 2 is written to the ones who think they're not bad. Chapter 1 is written to the judged. Chapter 2 is written to the false judges. Chapter 1 is written to the heretic. Chapter 2 is written to the hypocrite. However, the most amazing thing is neither group sees their sin, do they? First group doesn't see it. Second group doesn't see it. Both are hard-hearted. So the solution is to make sin more sinful. In other words, what we really need here is a proper understanding of the sinfulness of sin. Everything would make sense if we understood that. The first group doesn't see the sinfulness of sin at all. They don't even believe sin exists. The second group doesn't see the sinfulness of sin because he's painted with colors that are too light. His sin's not that bad. I'm not as bad as him. And so he paints his colors in light colors and says, there isn't that much for Jesus to do to save me. And I'm saying here that Paul is telling us we need to paint with a darker paintbrush. The sin is far worse than you think. You've done more than you realize against the living God. Here's another way to put it. The adulterer accuses the greedy rich man. It's a common theme in today's movies and entertainment industry. Common theme. The greedy rich capitalist is the bad guy, and the adulterer is the good guy. He ignores his adultery, and he cuts down on the greedy capitalist. Suppose the greedy capitalist is greedy. He's in sin. But to look down on him is committing the sin of Romans 2. The self-righteous accuse the adulterer while ignoring his own self-righteousness. And in some ways, God makes that even worse. Because at least with the adulterer, they pretty much know they're not that good. But the self-righteous thinks he is. So it's the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember how the tax collector and the Pharisee prayed? What did the Pharisee pray? He stood off, or no, he didn't stand off. The tax collector stood off at a distance. The Pharisee went before the Lord and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I give of my storehouse. I try to obey your law to the minutest detail. The minutest detail. It says that the Pharisee was this way, and the tax collector is over at a distance far from God, not even able to look up at him, beating on his chest, O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man painted himself with dark colors. He painted sin, I should say, with dark colors. And he also had a brighter light. He could see it. And it lit up. And he saw his need. So we need to increase the sinfulness of sin. Darken the colors, darken the shades, and buy a stronger light. Get more wattage. You can't lessen. Now here's the temptation. Why do people do that? People today try to lessen the sinfulness of sin in order to be more compassionate for those who they see are sinning. In other words, how do we reach the sinner? Well, you can't just get up there and say, judgment day's coming, sinners go to hell. That'll just chase everybody away. So we got to lessen the sinfulness of sin. Don't make it so bad, and maybe then we could be perceived as compassionate. It's not that bad. Come on in, folks. We love you. What I'm saying is that the only way that people can really be loved by us is if we, two things, darken the sin of both ourselves and them. It's far worse than we think. And then we'll be able to be more compassionate because we see how big it is when God rescues us from that sin. It's darker. And so the light that he shines on us will help us to see how beautiful it is. Result? I'll just say it again. The temptation in order to be compassionate or to be seen as compassionate will be to lessen the sinfulness of sin of chapter 1. But this would be a great injustice. In order to gain a better perspective. We don't lessen the sinfulness of sin in chapter 1. We darken it, even as we darken our own. So if we darken those, we darken our own, and we make all sin more sinful. It really is. And then all of a sudden, judgment day makes more sense. If sin's a lot worse than we thought, then we're not so worried about judgment day. As if, why is God so angry? We see, because sin's terrible. Our carnal self wants to darken other people's sins and lighten our own. I'm saying God wants us to darken them all, and that will actually make us more compassionate. Judgment day will be seen as warranted. Others will be judged by you less when you do that. You'll say, God rescued me. He can rescue them too. I call this the jog. Judgment day will be seen as warranted. Others will be judged by you less, and grace will be much greater. Remember the song Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound. What made of grace amazing? What's the last part of the song? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Do you know a lot of hymnals today in our contemporary churches have got rid of that word, that ugly word, wretch. So now they've changed it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a one like me. Yeah, that's easier to sing. Saved a one like me. Wretch! That's darkening the walls. That's making sin darker than it is. No. Saved a one like me. But you know, when you change the word from wretch to one, you need to take amazing out. Because as soon as you do that, it's not amazing anymore. What makes grace amazing is that God has saved us from darker sins than we realized that they were. And so that means the ones that you have done are worse than you think. And the ones that I have done are worse than I think. I defend them myself. I lighten my own and darken yours. But the better way is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. It's another blessing to darkening the walls. It banishes legalism from the room, doesn't it? When you darken the walls, legalism runs. Because legalism is the idea that I did it myself. It's not that bad. I can do it. I can get my check card checked. I can do my card punch Christianity. Went to church Sunday morning, went to church Sunday night, went to church Wednesday night. I grew up that way. Punch, punch, punch. Took communion. Punch. Got baptized. Punch. But no heart change. Looking down on others instead of seeing my sin. So increase the sinfulness of sin and you'll be humbled and you'll be less judgmental and you'll love more. And humility will come. And grace will be precious. And you will be saved on the day of judgment. I don't think I have time for my objection. But I'll just bring up the objection. If we preach it this way, we make sin darker than it really is. Oh, no, we make sin darker than we think it is. I don't see how that could possibly help. You said it, but how? How does it actually help others? Because in humbling you, it means that when you're with someone else who's a person who doesn't believe at all in Jesus Christ, and they get around you, and you start to talk with them, they will realize that you think you're worse than them. Because you recognize how sinful sin is, they don't. So it's not that they think you mistakenly think you're better than they are. They think he thinks he's better than me. But when they hear you talk and they see you speak, they realize, oh, he thinks himself worse than me. He knows something about God that I don't know. But listen to what I'm defending myself, and he's telling me, yeah, you're right. We're that bad. I'm terrible. I need a Savior. And I'll just give one illustration. I remember I've shared this with some of you before, but I think it fits here. I went to breakfast with the ladies in our church in Newport, Rhode Island. They were all in their 70s and 80s. Went to breakfast. We're all having breakfast. There's probably eight of us. Right? And I don't know, I was just in my 30s then, so they're, 40 and 50 years older than me. And this young punk pastor kid looks like, and then these old ladies. That's what it looked like. I'm now 57. I don't think that's old anymore. But at the time, waitress comes over. And she's serving us, and the ladies all say, that's our pastor. He's been here a couple years. This is Pastor Brian. And she's my age, maybe even a little younger. And she looks at me and I say that I'm their pastor, and she goes, she just spouted it out. How does it feel? How does it feel to be holy all the time and to think holy thoughts all the time? And I looked at her stunned, like, you gotta be kidding me. She's Catholic. She thought I was a priest. And she just thought that's how priests are. And I said, without thinking, I kind of drew her near and I said, oh, ma'am, if you knew the dark thoughts that have been in my heart, you would have never said that. And she unfortunately looked at me with this look of shock. Almost draw away. What? Get away from that man. He's evil. I am evil. I'm a sinner. I absolutely need a Savior. And she needed a lesson. And God bless her. I hope she's beginning to understand that we're all sinners, and Paul has leveled us all, preparing us for the precious gospel, that the darker the sin is, the brighter the light. And the light will show our sins, and they will humble us, and they will make us humble with those around us who do not know Jesus, who are caught up in the worst of sins. They will see grace in you. And that is a precious gift. So don't let go of the truth. I'll reiterate what I said last week. The teachings of the Bible in chapter 1 of Romans are all true. It's true about homosexuality. It's true about lesbianism. It's true about the darkness of inversion. It's all true. And none of us can stand in judgment and cast a stone. Not one. Don't pick up any stones. We all need a Savior. Don't you have more hope now for those who are caught up in the sins of chapter 1? I do. If he saved you, he can save them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. We're blessed, O God, that you came and sent your Son to get us. We who are unworthy, we who did nothing to earn salvation, we who deserve judgment and wrath, we who perhaps grew up in legalistic churches and were thinking that we were good when we really were sinful. Forgive us for such a sin as that. And we look and remind ourselves that we are all in need of a Savior, and that without him we are undone, and that if you passed us by and let us fall into judgment and let us be judged for our sins, you would still be perfect, good, and holy, and the judgments would rightly fall on us. But that you have sent Jesus and given us a gospel and saved us shows us the true power of your grace. And for this grace, we are very thankful. May it be absolutely and utterly amazing to us as we walk forth in humility. We thank you for Paul and showing us a mirror today of ourselves in this chapter. We ask that you would bless us, even as we prepare for communion. In Jesus' name, amen.